If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been doing a series through the book of Genesis, and this morning we find ourselves at chapter 42. And so we're going to do something a little different this morning, but if you want to open your Bibles to chapter 42, I asked Ryan Schaum if he would do a narration of this passage for us this morning, so a little different than me reading it here, but if you follow along in your Bibles, we're going to hear the voice of Ryan narrate this passage for us now.
When Jacob found out there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why are you just sitting here staring at one another? I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Now go down and buy some, so we won't starve to death." 10 of Joseph's brothers went to Egypt to buy grain. But Jacob did not send Joseph's younger brother Benjamin with them. He was afraid that something might happen to him. So Jacob's sons joined others from Canaan who were going to Egypt because of the terrible famine. Since Joseph was governor of Egypt and in charge of selling grain, his brothers came to him and bowed with their faces to the ground. They did not recognize Joseph, but right away he knew who they were, though he pretended not to know. Instead, he spoke harshly and asked, "Where do you come from?" "From the land of Canaan," they answered. "We've come here to buy grain." Joseph remembered what he had dreamed about them and said, "You're spies. You've come here to find out where our country is weak."
"No, sir," they replied. "We're your servants, and we've only come to buy grain. We're honest men, and we come from the same family. We're not spies."
"That isn't so," Joseph insisted. "You've come here to find out where our country is weak."
But they explained, "Sir, we come from a family of 12 brothers. The youngest is still with our father in Canaan, and one of our brothers is dead."
Joseph replied, "It's just like I said, you're spies, and I'm going to find out who you really are. I swear by the life of the king that you won't leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Choose one of you to go after your brother, while the rest of you stay here in jail. That will show whether you are telling the truth. But if you are lying, I swear by the life of the king that you are spies."
Joseph kept them all under guard for 3 days before saying to them, "Since I respect God, I'll give you a chance to save your lives. If you are honest men, one of you must stay here in jail, and the rest of you can take the grain back to your starving families. But you must bring your youngest brother to me. Then I'll know that you are telling the truth, and you won't be put to death." Joseph's brothers agreed and said to one another, "We're being punished because of Joseph. We saw the trouble he was in, but we refused to help him when he begged us. That's why these terrible things are happening." Reuben spoke up,
"Didn't I tell you not to harm the boy? But you wouldn't listen, and now we have to pay the price for killing him."
They did not know that Joseph could understand them, since he was speaking through an interpreter. Joseph turned away from them and cried, but soon he turned back and spoke to them again. Then he had Simeon tied up and taken away while they watched. Joseph gave orders for his brothers' grain sacks to be filled with grain, and for their money to be put in their sacks. He also gave orders for them to be given food for their journey home. After this was done, they each loaded the grain on their donkeys and left. When they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get some grain for his donkey, and right away he saw his money bag.
"Here's my money," he told his brothers. "Right here, in my sack."
They were trembling with fear as they stared at one another and asked themselves,
"What has God done to us?"
When they returned to the land of Canaan, they told their father Jacob everything that had happened to them.
"The governor of Egypt was rude and treated us like spies, but we told him, 'We're honest men, not spies. We come from a family of 12 brothers. The youngest is still with our father in Canaan, and the other is dead.' Then the governor of Egypt told us, 'I'll find out if you are really honest. Leave one of your brothers here with me while you take the grain to your starving families, but bring your youngest brother to me so I can be certain that you are honest men and not spies. And after that, I'll let your other brother go free and you can stay here and trade.'"
When the brothers started emptying their sacks of grain, they found their money bags in them. They were frightened, and so was their father Jacob, who said,
"You have already taken my sons Joseph and Simeon from me, and now you want to take away Benjamin. Everything is against me."
Reuben spoke up, "Father, if I don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill both of my sons. Trust me with him, and I will bring him back."
But Jacob said, "I won't let my son Benjamin go down to Egypt with the rest of you. His brother is already dead, and he is the only son I have left. I am an old man, and if anything happens to him on the way, I'll die from sorrow, and all of you will be to blame."
Thanks, Ryan. I appreciate that. It's a long passage, but I wanted everybody to hear every word in it because the story in this is what we're going to talk about now. So Joseph is now second in charge of all of Egypt. Only Pharaoh himself is higher. And we see that the dreams that Pharaoh had in the preceding chapter are coming true. The 7 years of abundance are already over, and now we're into the 7 years of famine. And not just in Egypt, but we also see in the preceding chapter that all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. Jacob and his family, which included 11 brothers of Joseph, their wives, their children, they're still living in Canaan, which is just north of Egypt, and they're starting to get hungry. And this is a pretty big family by now. We read a couple chapters later that, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, and I'm not sure why they didn't include the wives. I don't know. The Bible just says not including the wives. There are now 66 descendants of Jacob living kind of in community together. So I think it's pretty safe for us to say that there's probably 76 or more people, and that's a lot of mouths to feed. You go through a lot of food, and we see that partway through this passage, when Joseph lets the brothers go, he says, "You go take the food to your starving families." So I think they were starting to get into some dire straits here. Our passage starts out with Jacob saying, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? There's grain down in Egypt. Go buy some so that we may live and not die." Now, why do you think the brothers were just sitting there looking at each other? It's like they were helpless. There's a pretty good chance that they would have also heard by this point in time that there was grain down in Egypt. It's a pretty good chance that their wives were starting to say to them, "Hey, there's grain down in Egypt. Why are you still sitting here? Your children are starving." It sounds like they had the means. They had the money to purchase the grain. So why were they just sitting there looking at each other? Well, they had a couple secrets, didn't they? We know what they were. Their family didn't. A couple things that they had probably never, ever even shared with their wives. All these years, they lived with an oath to each other as these 10 brothers that they could never, ever tell another living soul what they had done to their brother Joseph or how they had lied to their father Jacob. That's 20-some years of trying to cover or hide in their sins. How do they come clean now? They had sold their brother into slavery, and they had deceived their father into thinking that he had been torn apart by wild animals and devoured. What would their wives think of them if they came clean now? What would their children think of them? What would dear old dad think? He would be absolutely ashamed of them, wouldn't you think? "You sold your brother into slavery and told me he was dead." How do they come clean now? Well, these 10 brothers, they were in a prison of their own making and had become slaves to unconfessed sin for over 20 years. You know, if you do the math, Joseph was 17 when they sold him into slavery. He was 30 when he went into service for Pharaoh. So there's 13 years. There's already been the 7 years of abundance, and now we're into the famine. So it's over 20 years. It's a long time living with the guilt of their sin. They didn't want to go to Egypt. No, that was probably the last place in the known world then that they wanted to go. They had too many haunting memories for them there. But it seems that they've gotten to a point now. Their families are starving. They no longer have any choice. And so off they go. Well, when they get to Egypt, who's in charge of all the grain? Their brother Joseph. I imagine, you know, as they came into this area, it must have been a big area for the people to feed in and be allotted food. I see things on TV where there's famine, and it's a big process. And I imagine as the people came before Joseph, he was in control, governor of the land. I imagine they bowed down before him. And so when the brothers approach him, they also bow down in humble submission to his authority. And it says that Joseph recognized them, but they did not recognize him. And you know, when you first read that, you think, well, wouldn't they recognize each other? But you know, as you look more into it, why would they? You know, the brothers were still wearing shepherd's clothing. They were all together. I think there was something more familiar. They come in before Joseph, and he's adorned, second in command of all Egypt. He's speaking the Egyptian language. It says they spoke to him through an interpreter. His name now is Zaphnath-Paneah, the Egyptian name given to him by Pharaoh. You know, the brothers would have never guessed in a million years that Joseph, who they sold into slavery, would be in this high position. So I understand how they did not recognize him. Now, they were probably more concerned they would see Joseph out in the streets doing the duties of a slave. I imagine as the brothers walked into Egypt that day, they kind of held their head down low, hoping not to be recognized. But here he was before them, and they bowed to him. Can you imagine how Joseph felt when he recognized his brothers? He saw them bow down before him, and he remembered those dreams of his youth. You know, I found myself thinking about that first night for Joseph after seeing his brothers. That must have been some night. Some night as he recalls telling his brothers and his fathers his dreams and their response to that. As he recalls being ganged up on by his brothers, stripped of his robe and thrown down into the cistern. As he recalls pleading for his life while they just sat and ate their lunch together. As he recalls being tied up and led away as a slave to a foreign country while his brothers just watch him disappear. As he recalls the 7 years in prison, and that must have been some night for Joseph. And I am amazed by the grace that this man shows to his brothers. But as we see in this account, he wants to see if his brothers have changed. You know, it's been over 20 years. Are they still the heartless, ruthless, cruel brothers that sold him into slavery? Or had the years somehow softened them? Are they different now? And so he accuses them of being spies. And he has them thrown into prison for 3 days. As I read that, I wonder if it was the same prison that he spent those years in. 3 days of quiet, probably fearful contemplation. 3 days of wondering what their fate was going to be. Would they ever see their wife or children again? Would they ever see their father again? You know, their families are starving at home, and they're in prison, and who knows for how long. There would be a lot going through their minds in those 3 days. I think if I spent one day in prison, a lot would go through my mind, and I hope I never find that out. But these guys weren't just in any prison. They were in a foreign prison. In a foreign prison, and they had just been accused by someone really high up of being spies. I can't imagine what they were wrestling with for those 3 days. 3 days of solitude and reflection. You know, prison probably felt like a punishment to these brothers, and rightfully so. But as we see the story unfold today and even through the next chapters, we see that it was more of a blessing in disguise. And it's important that we remember that as we go through some things that maybe seem like trials or, well, punishment. They can be blessings in disguise. You see, they had been imprisoned by their sin for far too long. Their hearts had grown hard. 2 decades of turmoil because they would not admit to their sins. They would not acknowledge their sin to their father or to their God. And that's a long time to carry around something like that. 2 decades. Isn't it ironic? As I read through this passage and studied this passage, I found it so ironic that they had to spend 3 days in a literal, physical prison in order to acknowledge their sin and really be freed from the prison that their souls had been in for over 2 decades now. It's kind of ironic how God does some things. I think of King David's words in Psalm 32 as he recounts the anguish that he went through through his adultery with Bathsheba and through the murder of her husband. David says in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, O God, was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." But then he says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And then David carries on in that same passage as one who has tasted God's forgiveness, and he says these words. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit." David knew the disease that grows within us when we try to cover up or hide in our sins. But he also knew the blessed reprieve of forgiveness. It's like a cool rain on a hot and windy day. These 10 brothers had been carrying around this for a long time now. They must have been tired. But it seems that in these 3 days in the prison, these quiet hours, their hardened hearts began to break. In fact, when Joseph releases them from prison, they almost inappropriately blurt out in front of others. They say, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." And they acknowledge their sin publicly. Now, we don't see here that they repented of their sin before God and asked for forgiveness, but the first step of acknowledging their sin has taken place here. They acknowledged that they were sinners. And then a little later on in this account, when the one brother opens up his sack to get some of the grain out of it and he sees that his money bag is back into his sack, it says their hearts sank. And they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this God has done to us?" Now that tells me that they recognized that they had not just sinned against their brother or against their father, but they had sinned against God. And although their theology was flawed, they felt that God was trying to get even with them now. He was doing this to them. You know, in their minds, like so many people's minds, God was this angry judge that just wants to punish us when we do wrong things. He just wants to punish us for our sins. You can see that in the words of these brothers. He's cruel. Do we ever feel that way? I think God gets that response a lot from people. He's cruel. But God doesn't want to punish us for our sins. Well, it's quite the opposite. God has done everything possible to save us from our sins, to redeem us from our sins. And you know, when we understand that, when we know that to be true, really true, that changes everything. That changes our whole mindset, the way we look at all life around us and the way we look at God Himself. That just changes everything within us. That God does not want to punish us for our sins, but He has done everything possible to redeem us from our sins. You know, other than the account we have in Scripture of our Lord's suffering and crucifixion, I think this is perhaps the most emotional account in all of Scripture. And when I say that, I don't just mean chapter 42, but this passage. If you have not yet done so, I really encourage everybody, read chapters 37 through 50 in one sitting. Look at it as a story of what God is doing in this family. It's emotional. You will see repentance and forgiveness, a family torn apart, and you will see, you will see a family torn apart through sin, but you will see repentance and forgiveness and a family brought together. And through it all, you will see God dealing with his children in love. He goes to unbelievable measures to restore them and redeem them. And you know, as we get into chapter 45, and we won't go there today because we'll be getting there in a couple of weeks, we see Joseph talking to his brothers. And he's saying, you know, you don't need to be afraid of me. I'm not angry with you guys. In fact, I'm not angry at all, because I see that God has done this. You know, when you think about that through Joseph's eyes, being sold into slavery at 17, spending the years in prison, all these things, now being in this position in Egypt, and he says, I'm not angry at you. God has done this. Don't be afraid. He says, I can now see that God has done this for a great deliverance of his people. God did this. And a family is restored to a deeper level of relationship than they had ever known. And God ends up building his nation Israel, the whole Jewish people, through this family who has now been restored. This is a story of redemption. This is kind of our story, isn't it? Do you think about it? We too have all sinned, either against ourselves or against others. We need to come to a point of acknowledging that, like the brothers did when they came out of jail. They acknowledged that they were sinners. We need to also come to an understanding that the sin in our life is actually a sin against God. Remember when Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce Joseph? And Joseph said, how could I do this and sin against God? You know, you might think he would say, how can I do this and sin against you, a married woman? Or how can I do this and sin against your husband? Or even perhaps myself and my convictions? But Joseph saw that all sin is ultimately against God. And so he says, how can I do this and sin against God? When we recognize this as Joseph did, we're going to feel guilty in our sin, just like the brothers did. And we can try to cover it up, like King David did. We can try to just ignore it and spend the next 20 years of our life living with this on our back, like the 10 brothers did. But we're going to feel guilty, and it's going to eat away inside of us. Until we acknowledge it, it just is. I hope there's no one here who's trying to go through life that way. None of us need to live a life of uncertainty and fear. These 10 brothers couldn't even go get the food that their family needed. They had the money to do it. They were watching their family starve, and yet they were paralyzed. Their father Jacob was also paralyzed. But he was wrestling with a different fear. He couldn't trust God or anyone else with his son Benjamin. But really, when you peel back the outer layer and expose the root problem, isn't all sin a result of not trusting God? When you really think about it, think about when we hear sin first coming into the world. Wasn't it because Adam and Eve did not trust that God was telling them the truth? Yeah, Jacob would rather lose his whole family to starvation than to take a chance on losing his son, the only son that he had left to his wife Rachel. And the hearts of this family, they became hard. They became hard towards each other, and they became hard towards God. But we have a God who knows how to break hardened hearts, don't we? You know, that is something I am so thankful for. I am so thankful for that in my own life as I think about the wrestle I went through with God as a young adult. It saddens me to think that I didn't want anything to do with him. And yet he knows how to break a hardened heart. You see, God just wants us to trust him. From Adam and Eve right through to you and I today, he just wants us to trust him and obey him. And when you trust somebody, obeying's not a big step. It just comes natural. He wants us to trust him and obey him because he created us. He knows what's good for us, and he also knows what's bad for us. In many ways, you could look at God as the perfect parent. And when I say perfect, I mean perfect. Perfect in love. Perfect in wisdom and knowledge. He knows everything. Past, present, future. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're feeling right now. But just like children, we often feel like his rules are designed just to keep us from having fun. That's how I felt like a young man. What are all the things I'm going to have to give up? It was the exact opposite. What are all the things that I'm going to get to enjoy? What is this blessed peace that you're going to give me? You know, we prayed for my mom. Whew, probably shouldn't go here. We're watching my mom go through a natural progression. We understand that. And it's hard because you love your mom, right? But seeing her peace in this, seeing that she knows where she's going when this fight is all over, wow. That's the peace that we get from our Father when we trust and we obey him. There is nothing that compares with that, people. So if you're holding off thinking of all the things you're going to have to change in your life and give up in your life, that's a false truth. That's a lie. God gives us so much more than we could ever dream of. He just wants us to trust him and obey him. The brothers have been carrying this guilt of their sin around for so long, paralyzed. As you see them through the next chapters, you see the blessed reprieve of confessed sin, forgiveness. And I just wish that for everyone here, anyone that hears these words. Parents, for the most part, try to do the best they can. But as a parent, and I think everyone will acknowledge, we are flawed. But we do the best we can because our love is so great for our children. But God is a perfect parent. He is. He always knows and he always does what is right. We can trust him in that. There's grain down in Egypt. I hope you'll go out of here today saying there's grain down in Egypt. Just as God went ahead of Jacob's family and provided the grain that they needed. This plan had been working out for years. They didn't see it. I'm sure as they looked back, they just kind of went, wow. But he went ahead of them. And he has also gone ahead of us. And through the work his son did on the cross, we too can live. But without his son, we will die. If Jacob's family had not gone to Egypt, they would have died. And if we do not go to the cross and accept what Jesus Christ has already done for us, it's already done, if we don't do that, we too will die. But the gift of God is life through his Son, eternal life. The Apostle John said, in John 6:33, he says, "The bread of God is he who came down from heaven and gives life to the world." The Apostle Paul said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with the mouth that you confess and are saved. And then he says a little later on, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, on the name of the Lord, will be saved. You see, that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's grain down in Egypt, and there's enough for everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We bow before you in humble adoration. God, you amaze us. You are so awesome, so great. God, we acknowledge that you are like the perfect parent, and those of us who try to trust and obey you, we see throughout the years how perfect you are. And God, we may not always understand when you're trying to teach us contentment, when you're trying to teach us to trust you, when you are helping us grow up into well-adapted young adults, that God, some of the things you have in store for us, they don't make sense to us at the time, but they're always perfect. Help us to trust and obey you. As Grandma Tomalty used to pray, give us the grace to walk worthy of your love. Father, if there are those here today that have heard that there's grain in Egypt, that have heard that your son has gone ahead and given his life on the cross, if they now acknowledge that, I pray, God, that your spirit would give them the power to humbly come before you, even right now as we pray together, and just say, Lord Jesus, I do come before you and acknowledge you as my Lord and my Savior. I confess my sins to you. I ask that you would forgive them and become my Redeemer. And God, I pray that as they do that, they will feel the presence of your Holy Spirit as you come to indwell them. Thank you so much, God, for this gift of life that you have given us. And even though the times on this side of heaven are hard, we thank you that we can come before you in faith and trust and obey. We praise you, we love you, we thank you. In your Son's worthy and precious name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.